And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. As far the reading and the hearing of God's word may be of less the exposition and consideration of it to every part of the soul this evening. Pick up once again your congregation this evening with our series of our consideration of the letter that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, was convicted and inspired to write to the Christian church, which was in Rome, of course, which was a city in Italy. And just to reorient us once again, you recall that the overall pattern and structure of this book is roughly divided into three main sections, sections which we find reflected also in many of our liturgical forms, the form of baptism, a form of the Lord's Supper, the Heidelberg Catechism, and others throughout history. But in the first three and a half chapters or so, we find the Apostle Paul detailing out the reality and the extensive nature of the sin of mankind. Or we could flip that just a little bit and say that he details out in that first section the great need mankind has to be made right with God, or to be justified by God. And then in the center section, the second section, the middle chapters of this book, it details out, and we've considered that already as well, the nature of God's justifying grace through Jesus Christ, and how that justifying grace is received by faith, which is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it's received apart from the works of the law. In other words, we don't work for our own salvation. We receive it with the empty hands of faith. Faith is not, in the Bible, a work. It is an activity of the will, an activity of the renewed will, but faith is not our part, and grace is not God's part, and so it's not like he does his part, we do our part, and salvation and justification is the result. No, faith is the work of grace in our hearts, and so we receive his grace by faith. And then this last section of the book, the last part of the book, lays out mostly the guidance for life in the arena of sanctification or holiness in the way of gratitude. And so you have these three great sections, as it were. The first one is more brief in terms of its length. You have the sinfulness of man. Secondly, you have the deliverance that is found in God through Jesus Christ alone. And then the third section is all about sanctification or gratitude, how we show our gratitude to God for so great a salvation. Now, you may recall that the distinction between the first section and the second section is a very clear, sharp line. Actually, it falls at the end of the verse 20 of chapter 3, where Paul, he had been laying out in very profound and convicting format of the truth of the sinfulness of mankind. And then he starts chapter 3 and verse 21 with these words, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest or revealed. And so it's a very clear demarcation between section 1 and where section 2 starts. Now, the transition between the second section, the middle section, and the final section is not quite so clear as that first distinction. We do know that by chapter 12, the famous chapter 12, maybe you've heard that quoted, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There, very clearly, he is into the third section, which is how to live the life of gratitude, how to live the sanctified life, the life of holiness. And he's full-fledged, if you will, into that third section by chapter 12. But here in chapter 8, I believe we can say that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, begins to lay some groundwork. He begins to flesh out a pathway that leads from the second section to the third section. And he does that by detailing out some of the distinct exclusive struggles and blessings of those who have tasted of the justifying grace of Christ. And I want to stress both the struggles and the blessings, because every true born-again believer, every true justified sinner who has been made a saint by the grace of God experiences both of these things. We experience both struggles and blessings. There are some people who have a wrong view of Christianity. They think that when they come to Jesus, all their troubles will go away. Well, that, of course, is not at all the message of Scripture. I talk to many mature saints, and they say things like this: when I came to Jesus Christ by faith, my troubles not only didn't go away, but now I'm plagued with a whole new host of troubles. And because now I'm cognizant and awoken to the reality of the sinful nature that dwells within my heart. And now I struggle, not maybe with so much of the stuff out there, but now I have this extra level of struggling with all the sin that's deep within the soul. And so we have these fresh and these new struggles that come along with being a born-again Christian. Struggles and blessings are our portion. George Whitefield, the great preacher from a couple centuries ago, a great English preacher who had made his way several times over the Atlantic to preach in New England, in America here, he said, and I quote, "The mark of the true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy that the world cannot enter into, and his eyes are filled with tears that the world has never wept." And that is so true, isn't it? The mark of a true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy that the world cannot enter into, and his eyes are filled with tears that the world has never wept. Well, in these three verses, verses 28 through 30, that we will be considering today with God's help, we find that truth, I believe, at least part of that truth, or that truth rather, the fullness of that truth, particularly in the context of part of this passage as we make our way through it. And our theme, as we want to consider it, and the heart really of this passage, as I trust you will see afresh once again, is immeasurable Christian comfort. Immeasurable Christian comfort. Now, these verses are verses, as I noted before, that we have heard many messages from. I'm sure you have read books from. I'm sure you have quoted often also to your Christian friends, and maybe you've quoted to yourself, but all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. But now, as we dig in actually to this familiar text right away, I want us to note something that maybe we haven't seen. Maybe we've quickly glossed over in past times when we've read it and when we've quoted it to one another. And that is the little word that this particular verse, verse 28, begins with. It's the little word "and." The little word "and." You find it as well in the original, if you are wondering. It's there in every version, every translation of Scripture. And maybe we've said it so often, maybe we've heard messages from it so often, and we quickly glossed over that little word "and." But you will know, knowing the grammar of the language, that the little word "and" is called a conjunction. A conjunction. And a conjunction is that word which joins two things together. Quite often, the conjunction, of course, joins two names or two places or two things together. But in this particular case, this little conjunction co-joins two thoughts together. And so we ask ourselves from the outset this evening, what are those two thoughts? Well, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good." That's the second half of the conjunction, which affords, of course, immeasurable Christian comfort. But what then is the first half? What is co-joined on the other side of the word "and"? Well, as I noted, the word "and" can co-join things that are immediately beside it, or it can conjoin two thoughts that extend out from it. And in this case, the little conjunction "and," it co-joins a whole section before and these verses now that follow. And to think back a little bit, was our last message, it was a few weeks ago now, maybe a month or so ago now, to that which preceded it. You may recall that the Christian, we were told in the previous verses, is one who goes through difficulty and pain and groanings of all different types, difficulties and challenges in our Christian walk before the Lord. That's the first half of that which the Apostle Paul is inspired to join together. Just to reflect a little bit on that, in verse 18, if you would look back there, he speaks about suffering in this present time, and does that in contrast to future glory. He says suffering is part of the Christian's experience. Verse 21, he says an element of that suffering is that the whole creation is in bondage. Some actually translate that word decay. It's breaking down. And Christians are part of that whole breakdown of the entire creation. The creation is not getting younger and younger and younger. It's getting older and older and older. And he says, all as creation gets older and the great day comes when the Lord will make all things new, he says, the entire creation, it groans. It groans like a great creaking ship on the sea as it goes back and forth. And we as Christians, we are part of creation. And so we experience on a certain sense, on a global sense, I suppose, in one level, and we witness that groaning that's happening all around us. Then in verse 23, he lays out how that we groan to ourselves, or we groan within ourselves. And you may recall that we spoke about that. Talked about how the fact that a Christian reflectively looks internally in our own heart and soul, and as we look at ourselves in the mirror of the Word of God, we say, I am so sinful. I am so fallen. I am so depraved. And we groan, Paul says, within ourselves, even as we await the redemption of this world and the redemption also of our own bodies. And then he went on, you recall in verse 26, that even in the most sacred of all spiritual disciplines, like prayer itself, there is weakness and there is infirmity. The encouragement is, of course, that the Holy Spirit helps us with our weakness and our infirmity. That's the positive of it. But the reality of it is that we struggle in prayer. We struggle as we do our devotions, our daily devotions before God. We feel the weakness and the infirmities that dwell within us. We feel the effects of sin. And then jumping forward, we didn't read it, we'll be considering this next time, but verse 31 tells us that there will always be those who are against us. And so you see, the Apostle Paul knows, God knows, and the Apostle Paul as well as he's writing these things, that as a Christian works his way through that list of truths, of all the things that go wrong in the life of a Christian, can rightly tend to get discouraged. There's not a lot of positive hope in that we're breaking down and that the world is breaking down and we have all this sin within us. And yes, there's that sliver of light that the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers, but we groan within ourselves. We have infirmities. People are against us when we walk the Christian way. We may have a great tendency, in fact, to get discouraged when we realize that everyone and everything is affected by the reality and the consequence of sin. And so, you see, on the one hand, you have all this groaning and this result of sin on the other, on this side. But then you have this and in the middle. And then on the other side of that and, of that conjunction, you have this wonderful, wonderful promise. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. No matter how sorrowful all life can be for the Christian, let us be encouraged that somehow, in God's wise providence, it all works together for good. Now, notice that the word in the middle is and. I don't want to labor this too much, but it's not the word or. And or is a term that means one thing or another. It's not like sorrow or joy. You know, there's some people actually present the Christian message like that. Well, you had sorrow then, now you just have all joy. No. Paul says, you have sorrow and you have joy. And you have joy and sorrow in a way that the world doesn't understand. Just as like George Whitefield says, there is a joy in the heart the world cannot enter into, and eyes filled with tears that the world has never wept. It's not one or the other. It's both. And that's reflected in the little word, and. There's blessings along with all the groanings and the suffering. Remember that beautiful psalm, Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. I'm sure most of you have it memorized. I hope you do. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Then notice what he says in verse 5. He says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You see, he doesn't take the enemy away and prepare a table of blessing and beneficence after he's taken the problem away. That is generally not God's way with his people. You see, God's logic and God's math is not take this away and then replace it with something good. God's way in with his people often is that he adds his power, his grace, and his promise. Even as we're experiencing our problem, the Lord grant provision in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of our troubles, not in the absence of them. And you see, that deeply affects us also, how we pray sometimes when we're going through troubles, doesn't it? You see, oftentimes our tendency in the Christian walk is to say, Lord, I'm going through trouble X, Y, and Z. Please take it away. Just remove it. But that's generally not God's way of blessing us. God, many times, he allows the affliction to remain, but he adds his grace so that we are able to walk through that affliction. That wonderful poem by Annie Johnson Hinch, she wrote, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To add an affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiply the trials, his multiplied peace. You see, and we know all things work together for good. There are groanings, there's pain, there's suffering on the one hand, and we know all things work together for good. This was also the experience of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, and he reminded them of his very pattern in this. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, he writes, he says, there was a thorn in my flesh. He's not talking about a physical thorn. He's talking about a difficulty. He's talking metaphorically about a difficulty, some kind of pain he's going through. We don't know what it is, actually. Some suggest it was a speech impediment he had. Others suggest, well, he wasn't married, and then so he was had that pain about him. Others suggest it was persecution that came upon him from outside. The bottom line is, dear congregation, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. But he does say that I was given a thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Then he believes that it was given to him lest I should be exalted above measure, lest he grew with pride, and so we don't know what it was, but it was some kind of pain or difficulty or sorrow and an affliction. And then even the great Apostle Paul, he said this, Verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times he asked, Lord, please take my problem away. Please take this thorn away. Please, please, please take it away from me. And then God said to him, he said to me, this is God speaking now to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength, God says, my strength is made perfect, is mature in weakness, that is in your weakness, Paul. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. You see, the Apostle Paul had to learn also by personal experience this very truth that he's writing about here, this doctrine that he's writing about, this sorrow on the one hand, and this joy and this blessing on the other hand, that God was not going to let him to himself and have the difficulty pull him down, as it were, and never arise from it. God says, my grace is sufficient for you, even as you have that thorn in your side, and I will give you my grace to get through it. And that's how we give God the glory, when we rely on him in the midst of a trial as well. Now, this text, of course, is one of the most comforting in Scripture. Certainly, it is one of the most memorable. I believe that most Christians quote it, and we can quote even the book, certainly, for the most part, and the chapter, and some even book, chapter, and verse. We say, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 28. It's been quoted millions upon millions of times. It's a comforting text from Scripture. And it is comforting for several reasons. It's comforting because it's a promise, isn't it? This is a promise. And it's a promise by God himself. And it is a declaration by God. It's a thus saith the Lord statement. All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And one of the reasons, of course, that it is quoted so often, because it contains this positive, wonderful hope as something that mankind naturally longs for, as something that's deeply rooted in the psyche and the very soul of human beings, that we always want to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And so even a Christian, especially a Christian, I think, when we're groaning and when we're sorrowing, we're sighing, we live in a broken world, we want light and we want hope. And so God says, here is your light, here is your hope. All things work together for good. I promise you, God says, that it will be so, and I declare in that promise that it will be so. And let us remember who God is then. God in Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority in heaven and upon earth. You see, if I said to you, or you said to each other, you know, everything's going to work out all right. It'll all work out good. Well, you say, well, I hope so. But you recognize, don't you, that when we as humans encourage one another, we do it with the best of the other person in mind. But we can't declare that it's going to be all right. You understand, people, they want to see the best for people. And so when they're going through times of trouble, they say, you know, it's all going to work out good. They do that to encourage them. But we don't have the authority within us to make it happen. But you see, God is totally, totally different than you and I. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the one who guides all things in providence. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning from the end. He says, all things work together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. That's why it is comforting, because of the one who speaks it. Now, even as God speaks this truth, it is, of course, the Apostle Paul who is the human instrument, that is writing it. And he writes it in this first person or second person. He's including, and we know that all things work together for good. Yes, the whole of God's word, of course, is God speaking to us at all times. Be grateful for that. And this text as well is God speaking to us. But he's using a human agent to do that. And that is the Apostle Paul. And so we find several aspects or elements, important parts in this statement. I just want to briefly break those down as we move on to the next verses. In verse 28, he says, "We know that. We know that." Now, these are words of assured conviction. We know that. He doesn't say, "We hope that that is so. We hope all things work together for good." But we know all things together for good. And the immediate question we have to ask ourselves then is, what is the we? What is the pronoun we, the inclusive pronoun we? Who is that referring to? Is that a special group of individuals that Paul and others who have been given special revelation, who were privy to the special grace of God, and that all others were excluded? We don't find that anywhere in this chapter or the text, do we? Rather, this is a reference to the Apostle Paul and all those in the church to whom he was writing. And who was he writing to? Well, Romans 1 and verse 8 identifies these people, that they were the saints of God, the ones who were known all over that world at that time for their faith. And so when he says, "And we know all things work together for good," he's referring simply to Christians, born again Christians who had come to know the grace of God. Paul knew, those to whom he ministered to knew, that God had a pattern of doing this in history, in his providential visitations, in his providential plan, caring for his people, right up to that very moment. The Lord had preserved Noah, hadn't he, and his family. He had guided Abraham through a land of danger. He had protected David. He had been with him in the face of the bear and the lion and Saul in his violent rages, and he helped David also conquered Goliath and secured many military conquests. You see, the Lord has this way of guiding his people, helping his people, blessing his people, guiding all things in providence, causing them to fear the Lord more in Jesus Christ. And Paul was convinced of this, that this was true with him and all the believers in Rome. And I pray that we too would be convinced of it as we read it and are refreshed in it, that we too may say with conviction, without fear of presumption, and we know, not because of us, but because of God, and we know all things work together for good. They're words of, first of all, assured conviction. And the words of phenomenal exhaustiveness. Secondly, phenomenal exhaustiveness. We know that all things. That's an exhaustive word, isn't it? Everything, everywhere, without exception. You know, sometimes when we use the words all and never, well, We do that as a hyperbole, as an intended exaggeration, but we don't really mean it in the sense of everything is included or nothing is ever included. But here, this is not a hyperbole, all things. This is a literal statement. All things in God's world work together for good. The big things, the little things, the good things, the bad things, the things that we think are indifferent. And it is reasonable to believe, as the commentators note as well, that particularly the Apostle Paul likely had in mind that which he had just been referencing beforehand, and we had just noted as well. All those groanings, all those sufferings, all those difficulties, all those things of those against us, all those things, they work together for good. Every tiny bit of providence, every tiny bit of painful providence, every bit of providence that we think is irrelevant, that we think possibly couldn't be in God's plan. But we may be assured that all things work together for good. You see, this is an affirmation also, this little phrase, and we know that all things. It's an affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God, isn't it? Do I know why every single snowflake that falls in the wintertime falls the right way up, the right place, and accumulates at the right measure and melts at the right time? Every raindrop, every gust of wind, every person, what they say, what they don't say, every person, what they do, what they don't do, every detail of everything that's all guided together in God's glorious plan of providence of this entire world, all those things. Do we know why all those things happen? Well, we know in a general way that they happen because all things, they work together for good. But let us be encouraged that all the things that happen are guided by God. You know, so often it seems life just happens so randomly. This happens, that happens. And sometimes we try to figure it all out. And of course, you well know, and we know by experience, we're usually wrong when we try to figure it all out because we're trying to be God, trying to figure it all out, why this had to be and why that had to be. Sometimes we may have a little bit of accuracy when we reflect a little further back and say, yeah, now I know why that had to happen. You see, God knows why everything has to happen and why everything does happen. Because he controls the all things. We don't control all things. We think sometimes that we control a lot of things. We can't even control ourselves sometimes. But all things are controlled by God. All things are guided by him. There's phenomenal exhaustiveness to this. And then there's mysterious power involved with it too. And we know that all things work together. Now, in the original language as well, this is a very unique expression that the Apostle Paul is inspired to write about here. But the idea is that all providence, every detail of the events of the world, from the beginning to the end of the world, every single macro detail or macro event, every single micro detail, all providences, they work together, they cooperate together. And somehow, God, as the master weaver in heaven, weaves it all together as a glorious tapestry. And the opposite, I suppose, is of working together is working against one another. You know, it's good when human beings on any relation, whether that's marriage, as we heard this morning, or just friendship, or just people who we randomly meet. Well, they can, when they can work together, it's disaster, isn't it? When they work against one another. But God, He has all providence, and He works it all together. He doesn't work anything against itself. Now, it appears from our perspective that somehow it's just all clashing and it doesn't make sense. But we have to trust, you see, the big promise of Scripture, the big truth of this text, that God works it all together. He weaves it all together. That's in the entire universe, but particularly as applies to our text, particularly as it relates to His people. See, oftentimes we look at things and we can't make sense of it. That's often as mysterious as it is powerful. And let us be encouraged, I believe, in this as well, that God, in His wisdom, not only allows things to happen, but He actively makes things happen. He guides it, He works it, He weaves it for His glory and our good. And you see, so often in our poor, shallow view of Scripture, our poor, shallow view of God, our poor, shallow view of texts like this, and we look at things and we say, it can't possibly be for good. Too often we're like Jacob. You remember Jacob, who had all those sons, and he had that son, wonderful son, Joseph, and the brothers sold Joseph, and they brought the coat of many colors to his father, and that they passed it off that he was dead. And the father was heartbroken. Jacob was heartbroken. Genesis 42 and verse 36, and other things have happened to some of his other children. And he said this, Genesis 42, 36, he says, "You have bereaved me," he says to the brothers. "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. You want to take away Benjamin." And he said this, "All these things are against me." Now, was Joseph correct? Or was Jacob rather correct? No, Jacob was incorrect. You see, he was a godly man, but he should have realized, he could have realized, that it wasn't all working against him. It was actually working for him, and it turns out to be also for his son, Joseph, at the end, and for his brothers, and for the people of the nation. All these things, they work together for good. Jesus told the Apostle Peter in John 13 and verse 7, He says, "What I am doing now, you do not understand, but you will know hereafter." You see, our problem is that so often we are focused on the tiny providential circumstances, and we don't see the big picture now. But part of that is, of course, because of our humanity. We can't see the big picture. Because we're not God. We're just humans in this little slice of history, in this little time in which we have to live. But what the Apostle Paul is saying here, inspired by the Spirit, is that all those little tiny bits of providence is being woven together by God in this grand, great mosaic. And He is taking all those tiny pieces, and He is stitching them together by our wise God to make something good. Something beautiful. He's working while we're not thinking. He's working while we're trying to work it out. He's working while we're sleeping. He's working while we're half awake. He's working 24/7. He never stops working it all together for our good. You see, there's mysterious power here, isn't there? There's power that we can't even begin to grasp. And yet the Apostle Paul, he says, inspired by the Spirit, all things work together. But then there's also good comfort to it. They work together for good. For good. Now, the question is often asked by commentators reading this, how do we understand that phrase, for good? How does God work, or what does God work together for good? Most agree, and I too agree with them, that God works all things in providence for our spiritual good, for our spiritual good. Sometimes he does it for our temporal good. That is, things go our way, but most of all, it's for our spiritual good. You see, we are of the earth, earthy, Paul says, and oftentimes we think of texts like this in the Bible too, and we think of it in terms of temporal blessings. We have sunny days, we have nice things that we experience, and then we go, you know, look at that, all things work together for good. But how do we explain that then when the very ungodly people are given tremendous temporal blessings, they're given many, many things that we may say, well, it's a blessing for me, but what about when my totally ungodly neighbor hits the windfall and he gets this and that and that and that and that? Is it working then for his good? Is this text then being fulfilled in his life? And the answer is no. This is for the Christian. And so the good here is our spiritual good. It's our spiritual good. And the secret is found actually in verse 29. The good is, so we are, and implied more, so we are conformed, implied more, after the image of his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we are predestinated, we are called by his grace, and then saved as a Christian, and he mysteriously weaves all things in providence in our lives in a way that makes us more Christ-like. And you see, that is the ultimate spiritual good for the people of God, for the Christian. And you see, when we are thinking biblically, this ought to comfort us tremendously. Because what Christian, what true Christian is there walking on the face of this earth, or ever has walked on the face of this earth, or ever will walk on the face of this earth? What true Christian wouldn't want to be more like Jesus? Every Christian, I believe when you dig down deep in their hearts and they know the Bible, says, you know, my greatest desire is that I would be more like my good Savior. I would be more Christ-like. And you see, that is the ultimate, in the ultimate sense, that's the ultimate spiritual good. When we have a right biblical understanding of affliction and divine providence and God's goal in sanctification with us, as he makes us through these things more like his son, it is then that we begin to find comfort that is all really for our good. And there's all various places in scripture that hint at this. 2 Peter 3 in verse 18, Peter writes there that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? That's what we find in verse 29 here, being conformed the image of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, Paul's describing the purpose of Christian ministry. And he writes that it is to continue. He says, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that is a mature man, and to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer as children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But he says, speaking the truth in love, and then he adds this, that we may grow up into all things, into him who is our head, even Christ. You see, the ultimate good, Paul says here, of Christ-centered ministry is so that we would, just like verse 29, be conformed after the image of Christ. And that's why it's so very important. Sometimes you maybe think I sound like a broken record, but this is the ongoing pattern of Scripture. Why it is so important that we always are immersed in Christ-centered ministry and Christ-centered study of Scripture. Because it is this way that we grow in the knowledge and the conformity to Jesus Christ. And you see, that is for our good. That is our good. And who wouldn't want good for their souls? Who wouldn't want the fulfillment of this very promise and exhortation fulfilled within us? And we know that all things work together for good. But then the last element of verse 28 is the recipients identified particularly. Now, we've already said, of course, that it is the Christians whom Paul is writing to here in Romans chapter 8. But here he gets very, very specific, and he says this: to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. You see, this promise again, as I just noted, a declaration, is not meant to be for everyone in the entire world who doesn't love God, who doesn't go to church, who doesn't read the Bible, who really doesn't care about God. It's a wonderful promise, but it is specifically for born-again believers who have come to love Jesus Christ, who have come to love God. And the love spoken of here to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose, is not just a love that we nod and assent and you say, you know, you love God? It's not a love like that. This is a profound love. This is an experiential love. This is a purposeful love, a Christ-focused love, a love of gratitude for who he is and for what he's done, also for a sinner like me. You see, as the Apostle Paul writes these things, he's writing not only as a pastor, but he's writing also as a theologian, because he recognizes Romans 8 and verse 7, he says that the natural man, that is the fallen, the unsaved, depraved man, never come to know the love of God, he says, chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, is at enmity against God. We are at war with God. We are not at peace with him. But when God saves us, he brings us to the other side, doesn't he? And we're not at war with him anymore. We're at peace with him. We're on the right side. We're with God. And we begin to love him. We didn't love him before in the sense of the experience of our soul. But we do begin to love him more and more. And if we do love him, why is that? Well, it's because we are, therefore, as he puts it here, the called according to his purpose. And what is it being called according to his purpose? Well, it was God's plan, his purpose, to call us. And the call here is the call of the gospel to the soul. You know, oftentimes theologians, they refer to this as the effectual call. For example, I cannot explain to you why a crowd full of church full of people, a preacher can preach the word of God. Everybody can hear, come to Jesus Christ as needy sinners. But maybe only a handful, maybe even only one person is just gripped deep in their heart. They repent of their sins and they come to trust in Christ. What happened? Well, they were affected by the effectual call of the gospel in their souls. That's what Paul's referring to here when he says you were the called according to his purpose. That's what theologians refer to as God's effectual call. He calls by the power of the Spirit. And when he calls, we can't help but fall and follow him and love him. Just like when Matthew was sitting at the receipt of customs and he walked past him and he says, follow me. And what did we read? Matthew left all and followed him. The same way it was with all the apostles. And that's the exact same way it continues throughout all of history. We don't hear the audible voice of Jesus, but we feel the power of his call from the word to the soul. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here to them who are, to them that love God, were the called according to his purpose. And you see, this is immeasurable Christian comfort then in a world of affliction. Now the Apostle Paul actually, he puts on, I like to think of here, he puts on a two-part coat. Not that he hasn't had, I suppose, a coat on before, but he puts on a two-part coat, maybe a little more clearly. After he states that all things, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now he says, how is it, in a certain sense, how is it that you came to actually know and love God? How is that? And so here he waxes as the glorious theologian that he is, this wonderful theologian. He lays up some doctrine. Verse 29, for whom he, that is God, for whom God foreknew, and the foreknown here is not just prior knowledge. There are people who look at this text and say, you know, God knew beforehand those who would choose to obey him, choose to believe in him. Well, the word foreknow here is that more of the intimate sense, just like Adam knew his wife, and husbands and wives, they know one another in the sense of unity with one another. And so God, he knows us in the spiritual sense of the word. He weds himself to us. He knew us in the, with a sense of eternal love. Jeremiah 31 in verse 3, I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. For whom he, God, foreknew, loved beforehand. He also predestinated. The word predestinated here is a wonderful word again. It means elected, chose. He elected, he chose. He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God's great goal with eternal election, we got to get this clear in our minds, is so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. God's great goal with election, eternal election in eternity before the world began, is that so we would be more like Jesus. That's so important to understand. You see, when God saves us, he doesn't convict us of our sin, just to be an end in itself. And many people are shocked that he doesn't just save us to be convicted and then bring us to Jesus and then be saved in and of itself, and then it ends there. No, God has something even more than that. He comes down and he saves us by his grace. He convicts us of our sin. He brings us to Jesus Christ because he says, I have a destiny with you. I have a goal with you. My goal with you, dear Christian, is to make you more like Jesus. Make you more like my Son. Make you to be conformed after the image of my Son. Now, some people look at that and they say, well, if God has predestined that to so be, that we are more like Jesus, then why don't we just let it happen? the Pentecostals, a massive movement in the West here and spreading really all over the world, spreading particularly in third world countries to people who are less, far less schooled, and who are moved by a lot of just emotional rhetoric from the pulpit. They are told to let go and let God. Just let go. You don't have to think. Clear your mind. Just don't even think. Just let it all happen. Let go and let God. So why don't we just let go and let God? Why don't we just let it happen and let ourselves be conformed to the image of Christ? Why should we, Philippians 2, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why? And the simple answer is this, dear congregation, because God has not only ordained the goal. The goal is that we would be more conformed unto the image of Christ. But he also ordains the means by which that happens. And many times, we don't like to hear it, but many times that includes the pathway of suffering for a Christian. That's really what the Apostle Paul is saying here. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he adds this, that he, that is Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is a really beautiful phrase here. There's beautiful imagery. Think for a moment of a family, maybe with multiple children. And there's a firstborn, there's an oldest brother, and then there's younger siblings. And maybe the older one went through a lot of difficult ways. And the younger siblings, they look up to that their older brother, and they say, you really went through a lot of difficulties and pains and sorrows in your life, and they stand and they look at him with awe and admiration and want to be more in a certain sense like him as one who succeeds in life. Well, translate that into spiritual life. Jesus, Hebrews 2 and verses 11 and 12, implies, is our elder brother. And Paul says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And you see, we look up to Jesus as our elder brother. And we, from our puny experience of our struggles, we look up to the great struggle that he went through. And the pain that he experienced. And we look up to him with respect and awe. And we declare in a certain sense and we say, he is my elder brother. He is the firstborn. And you see, herein he is glorified. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many. Many brethren. The sense here is all these siblings, as it were, looking to Jesus Christ as the elder brother and bowing down and worshiping him, as we rightly ought to do, standing with awe and admiration before him, thinking of all the experiences, the sorrows, the difficulties that he went through. But he is the chosen one, isn't he? He is the elect. He is the ultimate chosen one. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And we may be within his family. What a wonderful, beautiful truth that is. That we may be his spiritual siblings. Yes, he's our King. God is our Father, but Jesus, Hebrews 2, is our elder brother. And he experienced the glory of God in the fullest sense of the word, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then finally, Paul comes to verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, that is, chosen and elected, those he also called, he called with the internal call of salvation by the Holy Spirit, those whom he called, those he also justified or declared righteous because of Jesus Christ, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, that is, brought to glory in heavenly places. Now, Paul comes to a conclusion of sorts here with that which he had just been speaking about. And he concludes with this statement in verse 30 that many over the years have referred to as the golden chain of salvation, or the golden chain of redemption. It's really a summary of all God does for his children. And all these things are linked together. You see, he elects, he calls us, he justifies us, he glorifies us. A golden chain, if you will. So, I want to leave you with two main thoughts in closing this evening. The first one is this. You're a careful reader. You may be saying, I see a lot of things in this verse. I see election, I see calling, I see justification, I see glorification. But I don't see sanctification. Why is that? Why is that? You'd think at first that sanctification, as important as it is, it ought to be between justification, between when we're made right with God, and between glorification, when we're brought to glory in heaven. Sanctification ought to fit in there, and yet it's, at least in this list in verse 30, it's glaringly absent, isn't it? And why is that? Well, many rightly suggest, and I believe rightly so, that really it is there, but it's just in the previous verse, in verse 29. Not to recapitulate everything, but verse 29 tells us that we are conformed after the image of Jesus Christ, and what is being conformed after the image of Jesus Christ but sanctification in and of itself? You see, that is what the life of holiness, sanctification, is all about, isn't it? It's all about being like Jesus. And so it is here. It's just not in the list here in verse 30. He elects, he calls, he justifies, and yes, he does sanctify, and he glorifies. That's the first thing. It's all really right here. And the second thing is, and I trust you have noticed this also in the English reading of the text, the tenses in which we find these declarations, these activities of God. Now, I don't want to get all technical and explain this, but in the original Greek, Paul was inspired to use what's called the aorist tense, which is roughly equivalent to the past tense. And we talk about, I will walk the dog, I am walking the dog, I have walked the dog. Past tense, I did something in the past. Aorist tense is basically equivalent to, and usually translated as, the past tense. And so here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, we were, or we have been in the past, been predestined, that is, chosen by God. And how true it is, the broader truth of Scripture is that before the world began, God chose a people unto himself. That's the broad truth of Scripture. It is something that is done already. And then he also says, in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, Those he also called, and notice that too, is a word that ends in the with the little word ed or the suffix ed. So it's also past tense. We have been chosen. God chose us, didn't he? It's his election. And then we're called in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's something he says to the Christian believers in Rome and every believer today. You have been called. That was something that was done in the past. And then he adds this, that we have been justified. That is, we have been declared legally right with God by Christ. We were, Ephesians 2, verse 3, children of wrath, even as others, but we have been made right with God. And so, again, he uses the same tense, and he says, it's done with already. Your justification, your justification is done with. And so, you've been elected, you've been called, you've been justified. But then Paul does something that confuses a lot of people. And he says, you've also been glorified. You've also been glorified. And he uses the same tense. He says, use the past tense. The reference to glorification is to being with God in heaven. You see, Christians in Rome and Paul, when he was writing to them, and every Christian who reads this today, actually are not yet glorified. But yet the Apostle Paul is inspired to say, you have been elected, you have been called, you have been justified, and you have been glorified. Why does he do that? Why? In closing, let me give you two simple answers. Very simple. Number one, because God does not do a partial work. He does not do a partial work. You see, God doesn't elect a sinner, call a sinner, justify a sinner, and sanctify that sinner who's been made a saint, and then somehow won't glorify them in the end. God doesn't do a partial work. And the Apostle Paul wants to convey that truth to the Christians in Rome and to us as well. You see, God doesn't just come almost all the way and then just stop. And so he says, your glorification in a certain sense is past already, because God's grace is total, complete, it's the entire package. It's not 7/8, it's not 99%, it's whole and complete. That's the first reason. And the second reason is connected with that. The broader context is, of course, that Paul the theologian is also a pastor, and he knows he's writing to struggling people, to groaning people, to people who are going through all kinds of difficulty, experiencing a world of hurt. And so he gives these words that contain immeasurable Christian comfort. And he says, as it were, the glory of heaven is awaiting every single believer. And even as you are living on this earth, in one sense, though it hasn't happened yet, from God's perspective, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. Now, we still have to go through the struggles of sanctification, of the way to glory. But he says, don't doubt it. Don't fear it when you are a child of God. Don't fear that somehow you're going to be brought right to the very, very, very gates, and then somehow that God is going to drop you in the end. And don't fear that because of all the sorrows and the sufferings that you're going through, that somehow those are going to just tear you away from the very gates of heaven when you come to glory, that somehow you're going just going to be pulled away. No, he says, those whom God elects, calls, he justifies, he glorifies. It's all one. God does a complete work. And from God's perspective, though it has to happen to us yet, for every true believer, it's as good as finished for him. You see, that is why we call this immeasurable Christian comfort. Because this is the gospel. This is the good news. Whom he justified, those he also glorified. So praise God for his perfect work that will never, ever fail. Amen.